We are in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter. It's on page 554. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles on the table over there that you can grab. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, in the mountain of the Lord's temple, will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we will walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people. The descendants of Jacob, they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination from the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks, to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Well, maybe as I was reading, you noticed a little bit of a shift in the tone of that chapter. And if you did notice that, that's because there is a shift in tone in that chapter. And there's really two main ideas that we see in this chapter. The first part, verses 1 through 5, we see the theme of hope in God's promise. And in the second section, verses 6 to 22, we see the theme of humility in God's presence. That God is giving his people hope through his promise. And that God is seeking humility from his people by visiting them with his holy presence. And so we're going to walk through these two themes, and right in there in verse 2, in really the beginning of that first section, you see it starts off with the phrase, "in the last days," which is often the last days then, you know, orients the reader, the hearer's mind to the future, right? The last days, days ahead, days in the distance. And when we think about prophecy, that's often what we first think of is future. We think end times even, way in the future, the end of history. But it's important to remember that prophecy, Old Testament biblical prophecy, is not merely concerned with the future. And when it is concerned with the future, it's not merely predictive, as in clues when certain things will happen at certain times, or signs that certain things were foretold to happen, then validating the truthfulness of that which was foretold and its overall message. And when we think about that, we think what that means is something that has no real bearing on the present time right now, the right now, here and now. And there is some element of truth to that. Some biblical prophecy is predictive. Some of it does foretell a sign that validates the message that was given when that sign is fulfilled. But the majority of it is not merely predictive. It's dealing with the future, but it's orienting that future and applying the reality of that future to the here and now present. It's telling God's people how to live right now in light of the future. It brings present and future together in a sense. And the way it does that is by giving people God's promises. The way it brings present and future together isn't by making those things the same thing, but by directing God's people to live in a certain way in the present in light of future realities that are contained in those promises of God. And sometimes those future realities that are given in the promises of the Old Testament prophecies are more specific or sometimes less specific. And they don't always point to the same time in the future. And they don't always have only one fulfillment, but sometimes they point to many different stages of fulfillment at many different times in the future. But what they do is whenever the specific fulfillment comes, whether it's an initial stage or a final stage, it gives people the reality of those promises such that they can live differently now. And this phrase, the last days, that refers to the Jewish understanding that there were two ages, this age and the age to come, or these days and the last days, and these days are these days, and the last days are future days. The last days and the future realities that would come about with those last days when God fulfills all the promises he made to us in these days. And so this is dealing with the future for this audience. And in some way, we'll talk about how it applies to us here and now. But for them, it's giving them a picture of the end of this present evil age and the establishment of God's new world. And if you need to read it again to remind yourself, do so. But if not, you know already that it's a beautiful, glorious picture. It's a picture of a beautiful and glorious future, and it's intended to give them hope in the midst of present dismal circumstances that they were heading into as God's people. And it's to teach them to persevere in the midst of those present dismal circumstances. It's to hold out a future promise that didn't yet exist in their experience, but that required faith and trust in the certainty and truthfulness of God's promise. Sometimes people try to locate their hope in the past. The problem with that is that you can't get hope from the past. All that you can do in the past is lament, because it's gone. It's the past. You try to locate your hope in the good old days, but by definition, the good old days are old. They're in the past. They're gone. You can't recover them. You can't get back to them. You can't return to them. And so you can't find hope in the past. Sometimes people try to locate their hope in present circumstances. The problem with that is just as the past is gone, neither can the present really be held on to, because as soon as you get to the present, it becomes the past. The present right now is now the past, right? You see what I'm saying? And as soon as you get there, you're not there anymore. And it has, because of that, it has no guarantees. It's uncertain. It's unstable. It's quickly lost. And even while we're in it, often the present isn't that comforting and hope-producing, right? Often it's not. The world isn't great. And the world on its own isn't getting any better. The past is gone. The present is uncertain and stable. And so they can't provide us with a basis of hope. And apart from the promise of God, neither can the future, because the future is unknown. And apart from the promise of God, then, we have no basis for hope in life, that life will ever get any better, that it'll ever become this beautiful and glorious picture that God promises to it will be in his word. And so only Christians can really have hope in life. Only Christians can really say, things will get better. So hold on. Keep going. Don't give up. Have hope. And the promise of God gives us real reason to hope because it's the promise of God. It's a promise, and that means it's presently unfulfilled. It needs to be met with faith and belief and trust in it. It needs to be received. It needs to be lived out even when it's not defining and characterizing our present circumstance. It's the promise, but it's the promise of God. That's why we can receive that promise with absolute faith and unshakable trust, because God's promises, even when they're unfulfilled, are certain realities. God's promises, even when they're future, are certain, because God always fulfills his promises. God never, his promises never fail. They never falter. They never let you down. And when you put your trust and hope in them, you're never forsaken. And so hope then gives us a changed outlook based upon a future reality that is certain to us, even though it's not yet fulfilled to us. And that's an incredibly valuable thing, especially when we look around to the present circumstances of life and grasp for hope and can't find it or can't hold on to it. God's promise is always true. It's always trustworthy. It never fails. He always fulfills it. And so we can have absolute faith and hope in it. And if you believe in a bright future, and if you have reason to believe in a bright future, and it's just not just wishful thinking or blind faith in nothing except mere sentiment. If you believe in a bright future, you can persevere in a dismal present. And that's what much of the book of Isaiah and much of the biblical prophets are doing, but especially this first part of chapter 2, it's giving God's people a picture of what is in store for his people if they persevere through the difficulty of what they're going to face. It gives them hope in a glorious future that gives them strength to persevere in the present. And so what is this glorious future? We're going to try to walk through that. There's four things we see: the establishment of God's worship, the establishment of God's truth, the establishment of God's righteousness, and the establishment of God's peace. We see in verse 2 and 3, the establishment of God's worship. And if you remember to last week, we saw in chapter 1 the opposite of that, the deterioration of God's worship, the hollowing out of God's worship, the emptiness of God's worship. It was hollow and hypocritical, if you remember. God's own people offered him worthless worship that burdened him, that made him sick of receiving it, of enduring it. He wanted it to stop. But here we see the opposite of that. We see the promise that in verse 2, the Lord's temple will be established. And the temple was the place of worship for meeting with God in the most holy and intimate of encounters. And so God's worship then is reestablished. And the way it's reestablished here is it's described as being lifted up. It's the highest of the mountains in the end of verse 2. It's exalted above the hills. And in those days, worship occurred on mountains. And so what this is saying is that God's worship, the true worship of the one true God, will be exalted and established over and above false worship of the false gods all around. God's worship alone will be established. And this is not a popular, easily received truth in our culture, just as it wasn't in Isaiah's day. The truth that one that assert, in our day, What is popular is the assertion that all religions say the same thing and are equally valid, which first of all ignores the fact that all religions don't say the same thing, and that all religions don't consider every religion equally valid. But secondly, this viewpoint itself is a humble appearing power play that sets itself up as the religion above all others, that is true over and against all others. And what you see is that what you discover when you try to go down that path is that you can't escape absolute truth claims or claims to exclusivity. You can only make better or worse ones. And that claim that our culture makes is a worse one. While the one, in my humble opinion, the one which is verified and vindicated by the risen from the dead Son of God is the better one. That is a religion that will be lifted up and exalted above all others, and those who trust in him will not be put to shame. The Christian faith is exclusive in its truth claim. It alone is the way to true worship of the true God. It's exclusive in its truth claim, but if you notice, in describing the establishment of God's worship, while it's exclusive in its truth claim, it's inclusive in its invitation. We see that it's promised that God's worship will become a beacon of truth to all the world. All nations, the end of verse 2, all nations will stream to it. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. And this all nations, many peoples is a contrast to the one nation that was supposed to be worshiping God rightly. Here's the contrast to all the pagan nations surrounding them are forsaking their gods and coming to the true God to worship him. And it says that this the worship of God sort of functions as this magnetic, irresistible, attractive force that draws people willingly to it. In verse 2, you see all nations will stream to it, and it's an image of a river, of a flowing water. And that's an odd image for him to pick, right? Because he just established that God's worship is exalted high. And now he's saying that nations are coming to it like a flowing river. Why doesn't that image fit? Yes, water does not flow uphill, right? Water doesn't flow uphill. Water follows the path of least resistance. It flows downhill. But the call of the gospel is not the path of least resistance. It's a battle against the current of the world and the path of sin. But the gospel gives power to draw us uphill, upstream, to worship God. It is a powerfully, magnetically attractive force that calls our hearts, even when our hearts are stubborn and resistant, it calls us to worship God and see his beauty and glory. It draws people from every corner of the earth, and that had its initial fulfillment in Pentecost and continues through the age of the church as it seeks to be obedient to its mission until heaven, when we were looking at Revelation, there is a multitude of those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and that multitude comes from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people. And so there's room in the church because of the open invitation of the gospel. There's room in the church for people that aren't like you, that aren't like us, for people that are different. That's what heaven is like, and that's what the church needs to be like, that it needs to lead the way in warm embrace and reaching out to those who are far from God, to those who are different from us. And that's why the church does missions. That's why we go out and do evangelism, because we know that the invitation of God is inclusive, and we know that the purposes of God in salvation reach more broadly than we would on our own. And so we keep reaching out because we know we haven't reached out as far as God does. So we see the establishment of God's worship. Second, we see the establishment of God's truth. Verse 3, these nations come to the temple of the Lord and they say this, God will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They come to God and they receive his truth. And this receiving of his truth, though, is more than just God's truth being taken in an abstract way, but it's established in a personal and experiential way. He will teach us his ways, not just so that we can know his ways, but the next part of that verse, so that we may walk in his paths. God is our teacher, and he teaches us his ways, which are different than our ways. And the reason he teaches us and the reason we learn is not so that we can merely know some new information, but so that our lives can be shaped and transformed by his truth. And that is so crucial. That's so crucial because we can't simply think we have appropriated God's truth if we have merely empty professions or only head knowledge without heart and life transformation. If we do, we end up with hollow and hypocritical lives and worship, just like we saw characterizing God's people in chapter 1. The goal is to walk in God's paths. And if you're not seeking to walk in his paths, not perfectly, but if you're not seeking to walk in his paths and his truth really isn't yet established in your life, even if you know it in your mind. 3, the establishment of God's righteousness. In verse 4, he says, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. God, then, is described as the ultimate and final judge over all, and he, as judge, will bring about his perfect and final righteousness in this earth. That is good news. Oftentimes, humanity's justice fails. Many times, the weak and vulnerable are trampled. Evildoers and oppressors prosper. The godly are persecuted. And evil prevails. And that's a sad picture if that's all there is, but that is the reality of this life. But God's justice enters into the picture. And God's justice won't be prolonged and delayed forever. God's justice will come, and it will be established in its fullness and in its perfection. He will bring perfect justice that will judge justly and settle disputes in righteousness and fairness and turn back right what this evil, sinful world has flipped upside down. And that is good news. If you've been wronged, if you've seen firsthand how this life doesn't often dole out justice, you need to hold on to hope in God's promise of his justice being perfectly established, of your life being vindicated and your enemies being dealt with by God, either in his wrath or at the cross. In either place, no act of evil will be left unseen and unaccounted for and unpaid for. And God's justice will be established. The establishment of God's peace. Verse 4 continues, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Think about a world that world being described there. A world with perfect peace. Just think about that and all its implications. Marriages and families with no conflict, friendships with no fighting, siblings with no arguing. It seems impossible, but God can do that. Human relationships with no assault or attack and no need for defense. A world with no war, such that every weapon ever made in all of human history could, with total peace of mind and total assuredness of safety, could be turned into an instrument for human flourishing rather than human destruction. Think about a world like that. And okay, I'll say this, I'm not a pacifist. I don't think the Bible requires someone to be. My opinion, I tend to think that a pacifist maybe is a little naive about the harsh realities of life in an evil world. But if that's true, And I said, that's just my opinion. If it's true, though, then a warmonger is callous towards the harsh realities of war. And I don't have time to get into all the Bible says about war. I think you can learn some things about it. Just as much as the Bible, I think, doesn't require us to be pacifists, certainly as much the Bible teaches us that war is a result of living in a sinful, fallen world where evil is rampant and needs to be resisted and kept in check at times by the state's use of force, but that certainly is far from the ideal of what God intended in his original, perfect, pure creation that was characterized by harmony and peace in every way. God is going to establish a world of peace. And you know what that means, that if we are God's new people, being ready for God's new world of peace, then do you think we ought to seek to be people of peace in our lives and in our relationships? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, children who display the likeness of their Father, who is the God of all peace, who sent his Son, the Prince of Peace, to redeem us into peace with him and into people who love peace and seek peace with one another." Because when people are made right with God and are made at peace with God, they become people of peace. Now look at this invitation. Those are the four things that God is promising in this new world. Look at this invitation in verse 5. "Come, descendants of Jacob, people of God, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Think about what that invitation is saying. It's almost a silly, it almost seems unnecessary that after you've heard all these beautiful and glorious promises, that you would still then need to encourage someone to believe them and walk in their light. It seems unnecessary to say, even if you're skeptical of the truth of God's promises about the future he has planned for those who trust in him, don't you wish that they were true? And if you're not skeptical of the truth of them, if you believe them, then why would you not walk in the light that they provide? Why would you not hold on to them and trust in them and let them light your path in your present darkness and keep your sight set on that light of the end of the tunnel towards which you keep pressing on until you emerge into the freedom and joy of God's new reality for his people? And we have even more reason than they did to hold on to that promise. For them, this was all future. For us, it's already begun. It's not arrived in its perfect final stage, but it's broken in. And in the New Testament, the New Testament writers call the age we live now the last days. And we still, because now the last days has overlapped with this present evil age. And the last days began when Jesus entered into this world and when Jesus began to establish his kingdom and his reign in the hearts and lives of his people. And that continues through the ministry of his Spirit in his church. And so it's already entered into our experience in our lives, and we still await the final and perfect and full fulfillment of it, which is established when Jesus comes again to this world to establish his kingdom forever. And so the church ought to reflect the future promises of God by living them out as much as possible in the present. And we can do that because we have the King of the kingdom that is going to be finally and fully and eternally established reigning in our hearts. One writer sums it up this way: the church's future is secure. The only question is whether we choose to be a part of that future through present obedience to the Lord of the church. And so we see hope in God's promise. More quickly, we're going to look at the longer part of the chapter, humility in God's presence. The only way you can live out a real trust in the promises of God such that they give you hope is if you cease to trust in yourself and if you cease to trust in the things of this world that look so trustworthy but aren't. And instead of trusting in them, you relocate your trust to God. You relocate the source and basis of your hope from the here and now into what God says is your truest and deepest reality. And you can only do that as if you live in humility in God's presence, because you have to believe what he says instead of what your evaluation of the way things are tells you. And that requires humility. The problem here that needs to be confronted before God's people can have hope in their better future is their pride and their arrogance. Human pride is what is being dealt with in the rest of this chapter. Human pride that throws off what God says and listens to what I said, because it throws off God altogether and sets myself up in his place as my own God. Human pride, which is a universal human problem with endless, ugly, evil expressions. And it can be at its ugliest, perhaps, when it's dressed in religious clothing, as so often seen in the book of Isaiah. And most of Israel's audience would have looked forward to a day when God would destroy their enemies. But the problem here that Isaiah is addressing is that that God's people have taken on the very attitude of their enemies for which they hoped they would be destroyed by God. And so now they are under and ought to only expect the same judgment they wished upon their enemies. And the irony here is that while in verses 1 through 4 it envisions a day when the pagan nations all around Jerusalem are flooding into it to establish and enter into the true worship of the true God, Isaiah looks around at God's people and sees God's people busy inventing and making and bowing down before idols. And so you see the ironic contrast there, and he describes the effect of their idolatry in three ways in this passage. They are full but empty. We see this in verse 6 through 9. Their land is full of silver and gold, full of horses, full of idols. They have filled themselves up with the things of the world, but they are and put their trust and security and hope in those things, but they are empty of the things of God. They're hollow. The second thing he characterizes them is that they view themselves as high and exalted, for they have exalted themselves, but in fact they are low, and God will bring them low. Verse 9 through 18, you see that. And he describes them in those verses. I'm not going to go through everything, but he uses metaphors. And one of the metaphors he uses is tall and lofty trees, which seem strong and secure, which are above all around them. But tall and secure as they appear, God chops them down. He levels them. One writer says, when we exalt ourselves, we are hammered to the ground by God, and God alone is exalted. But when we exalt God alone, we too are lifted up with him. The third thing he describes is that they see their idols as precious, but that they will come to discover they are worthless. We see that in verse 19 through 21, particularly in verse 20. Their idols are made of silver and gold, which in and of themselves are precious and valuable things, but when it turned into idols, are made worthless and seen for what they are. And he says that these idols of silver and gold, they throw away to the moles and bats. And these were unclean and gross animals, right? And what a contrast, right? That which is supposedly so valuable and precious is thrown in the trash. And the result is that the proud, when they are confronted with God's holy, fearful presence, and in these verses 19 through 21, you see that when they are confronted by God's holy and fearful presence, those who exalted themselves of God come face to face with the true God. They're terrified, and they flee, and they hide in caves. They who tried to reign in heaven are reduced to below the earth dwelling. Right? They've even lost their normal human status as surface dwellers because they tried to ascend into heaven as God, and now they are even they are below that. They're hiding in caves, not fit to dwell on the surface of God's creation, because God is opposed to human pride. And the only way you can rightly and confidently be in God's presence is through genuine humility. And that's the choice that Isaiah is presenting now. Either you can repent of pride and humble yourself, and God will lift you up, and God will redeem you. God will make you his child. He will come to you as your redeemer and savior and friend. Or God will oppose your pride, and he will bring you low. And you see that idea repeated all throughout. I'm not going to read them all. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21. That God brings low those who exalt themselves. Because God opposes the proud. Pride is revolting to him. It is treasonous to him. And that's why pride is connected to idolatry in this passage. Because in our pride, we try to set ourselves up as God. We try to take the place that rightly belongs only to God. And so pride is connected to idolatry because pride is ultimately self-idolatry. It's the trust in human strength and wisdom and exaltation of oneself as God, setting oneself up as God, constructing things in the world around us to be little gods that serve our purposes and our agendas, but it makes us empty, even though we might think we're full. It reduces us, and in it, we put trust in worthless things. And it brings us face to face with the holy God whom we try to rival. To attempt to exalt myself is to become nothing, but to submit my life in humility to God is to gain everything. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would see, know, and believe, and trust, and live in the light of your glorious promises to your people. And Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would fear you and know that you alone are God, that you alone are glorious and that you alone are exalted, and that we would gladly and willingly lay down our lives and bow them before you in humility as our King, knowing that in doing so, we find life and joy and freedom in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.